We turn this morning to Exodus chapter 17. If you received the outline last night, you will note that I didn't change the text in the top left corner. It's still last week's text. I did change everything else, thankfully. But our text is not Exodus 15, it's found in Exodus chapter 17. We begin at verse 8. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amen. Over the last number of weeks, we've considered the name Jehovah, God's covenant name, behind which he reveals to us his absolute and infinite self-existent being. Beginning with Jehovah, we move to Genesis chapter 22, where we learned at Mount Moriah that the Lord is Jehovah Jireh, that he is the one who sees to it, providing ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And then last time we were in Exodus chapter 15 at the bitter waters of Marah, where the Lord reveals himself further as Jehovah Rophaika, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Our text today is but a page in our Bible further forward from Exodus chapter 15. It's likewise only a few days or a matter of weeks after that event, and we have revealed to us another name of the Lord. Exodus chapter 17, verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The name Jehovah Nissi simply means the Lord is my banner. Comes from a Hebrew word nes, which means a banner, a standard, an ensign, a flagpole. And the E at the end of it is my. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my ensign. Well, after the events of Exodus chapter 15, where the children of Israel were grumbling at Marah, they're soon grumbling again. In chapter 16, the reason is that they have no food, and God graciously gives to them quails and also manna. You move into chapter 17, and you would think that they had learned by now, but they haven't. They're murmuring again. The problem is water. So you see a pattern. Water, food, water. They're in the wilderness. How are we going to survive? But instead of crying out to God in faith, they murmur once more. But God is kind to them, and he says to Moses, smite the rock, and out of this rock, floods of water proceeded. This is the occasion for the events of verse 8 to the end of the chapter, where God reveals his name as Jehovah Nissi. And what we're going to learn this morning is that you and I, engaged as Christians in all kinds of warfare, fighting enemies outside of us and enemies inside of us, whether it's inside the church or even in our own hearts, this name tells us what we need to know for victory. The Lord is our banner. I want to work through the passage looking at three things, and then we'll make some application from the doctrine of this truth in connection with Jesus Christ. First of all, note the beginning of hostilities. The beginning of hostilities. Israel has crossed the Red Sea. They're traveling southward down the west coast of the Sinai Peninsula, and water is clearly at a premium. We have the advantage today, we can go on Google Maps and click the satellite image. And if you do that and zoom in on the Sinai Peninsula, everything is yellow. Nothing is green. If you look slightly to the left at the Nile Delta, you'll see this lovely, fertile region, but everything else is barren. It's dry. It's rocky desert. How are they going to find water in the wilderness? Well, the answer is God alone must provide, and he does. Smite the rock. The New Testament tells us it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Smite the rock and the waters flowed out. But brethren, there are 2 million people here among the tribe of Israel. So this isn't just a little trickle out of a rock. This is like a waterfall gushing out of the rock, providing enough water for Israel in the wilderness. But as soon as God does that, Amalek attacks. The Amalekites are inhabiting this dry and barren region. And water, being of a premium to Amalek, if you have it, we're going to take it. They're like a band of nomadic desert pirates. This is how they function. They're just going to go and take whatever they see that somebody else has. Israel have just received water in the wilderness. Well, who are the Amalekites? I think it's important to ask that question because this is Israel's first battle after their redemption. And it stands as a kind of pattern for all their subsequent battles and likewise yours and mine as the Church of Christ today. So who are the Amalekites? We're going to look at a few texts, beginning with Genesis chapter 36 and verse 12. Genesis chapter 36 and verse 12, where we're dealing with the descendants of Esau. And in verse 12, we're told, "And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife." So the Amalekites are descendants of Esau. Not just Edom, they're also descendants of Esau. Likewise, the Amalekites. Israel's brother, the Lord loved Jacob, the Lord hated Esau. And so you see these two lines in competition with each other throughout the Old Testament, and the Amalekites, just like the Edomites, hate Israel. So as soon as Israel come into the wilderness, they're going to attack them. The next text is Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, where Balak has tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, and of course the Lord has him to bless Israel. But having blessed Israel, he also speaks about the fortunes of other nations. Numbers chapter 24, verse 20. "And when he looked on Amalek, he took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever." Now, when it says here that Amalek was first of the nations, we're not to understand that it was higher than any of the other nations. I believe the context here has to do with what we're looking at in Exodus chapter 17. They were the first of the nations to lift up their heel against Israel when God brought them out of Egypt. And the Lord says, his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we'll read from verse 17. The people are about to cross into the land of promise, and the Lord says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, and when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." Here are a people who plagued Israel in cruelty. 2 million people stretched out in a caravan, we might say, along the western shore of the Sinai Peninsula, and Amalek comes in from the back and begins to smite the weak, the vulnerable, the elderly, the women, the children, turning that into an ambush and an all-out frontal attack on Israel when this people have just been delivered from Egypt. They are unprepared, they're exposed, they're a pilgrim people, they're not an army. And opportunist Amalek attacks them. So we have the beginning of hostilities. Secondly, we have the military strategy. The first attack against Israel, and they realize that they have to fight. Now, to you, that seems obvious. But it may not have been immediately obvious to Israel, because up to this point, they haven't lifted up a weapon to defend themselves. All the time that they were in Egypt under the oppression of the Egyptians, God was the one who acted for their deliverance. When they came to the Red Sea, God said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you and you will hold your peace." God has done everything up to this point. But when Amalek attacks, Moses appoints Joshua. Joshua chooses out men to fight. Moses and Aaron and Hur ascend the mountain which is above the valley. And they implement a military strategy. Now it is replete with spiritual significance. And as we unfold it, we're going to see that ultimately the Lord delivers his people through Jesus Christ. What is the military strategy? Well, it comes in three ways. First of all, the enemy is engaged in combat. The enemy is engaged in combat. Like I just said, Israel recognized they need to fight. In verse 9, "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek." I could preach a sermon on that alone. Choose you out men. The Lord is looking for men to fight. There's no room for spiritual pacifism here. There's no conscientious objection allowed when it comes to fighting in our spiritual warfares. Joshua, go and choose men and send them out to battle. But as we look more closely at this, we see that not only are men chosen out to fight, but the leader who's appointed to lead them takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses says, "Joshua, you go choose the men, and as the captain of Israel, lead them into the battle." Well, we learn elsewhere in the law that Joshua was formerly called Hoshea, and that the word Hoshea means salvation. But at some point, the Lord changed his name to Joshua. Not merely salvation now, but the Lord's name is put into that name. Jehovah is salvation. The very name that thousands of years later is going to be given by God to his Son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. But of course, that's the name in Greek. In Hebrew, as his father would have called him that name, it would have been Joshua, Yeshua. When you come to Exodus chapter 17, don't miss the shadow here. Moses says, Joshua, lead Israel into battle. And so we have Israel in the Old Testament being led by the Old Testament Jesus to fight their first battle against Amalek. So the enemy is engaged. Secondly, God is engaged in prayer. Joshua leads the people out into the battle. Meanwhile, Moses ascends the hill with Aaron and Hur to make intercession for the battling people. And the progress of the battle is linked with Moses' intercession on the mountain. When his hands grow weary and drop, Amalek prevails. When his hands are lifted up in prayer, Israel prevails. Verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. In Moses' weariness, Aaron gets to one side and Hur stands on the other, and they prop up his hands all day until the going down of the sun. Verse 12 and verse 13. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Well, the Old Testament Jesus is leading out Israel in their battle against Amalek. But it's not just Joshua that takes us to Jesus. It's Moses as well. Because there, as the mediator of God's people in the Old Testament, he ascends the hill. He oversees the battle. And he intercedes on their behalf. Jesus leads his church into battle. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for his church in the midst of the battle. The enemy is engaged in combat. God is engaged in prayer. But then note, God gives the victory. God gives the victory. Joshua fights and Moses prays, but the victory is linked to the rod of God. Verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. That's the key, brethren. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 4, where we'll learn about this rod. The first thing you'll note is that it wasn't anything special to begin with. Was just a rod that Moses carried, very likely something he used when he was looking after the flock of Jethro. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground, and he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. Now verse 17, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And verse 20, and Moses took his, we'll go to chapter 14 in a minute. So you've got this rod, and it's just a staff, but God says, this is the rod you're going to use. And this rod is going to be a symbol of my power. Symbol of my power. Well, what does he do? When you read the ensuing narrative, you find that the plagues are brought in with this rod. Smite the river, Moses, with your rod, and the river will become blood. Lift up your rod, and I will send hail upon the Egyptians. Lift up your rod, Moses, and locusts will invade the land. Then if you turn to chapter 14 and look there at verse 16, when Israel come to the Red Sea, what does God tell Moses but to stretch forth this rod? Exodus chapter 14 and verse 16. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Chapter 17, Moses ascends the hill of the hill with Aaron and Hur, and he lifts up the rod. And it's not just as Moses' hands are held up and Moses' hands fall down. It's what's in Moses' hands. It's the rod of God. It's the symbol of his authority and his power. Prayer and intercession, yes. But it's the power of God through which Israel prevail. They engage the enemy. Moses engages God. But God gives the victory. What a wonderful pattern for spiritual warfare. So the beginning of hostility, the engagement of the enemy, or the military strategy. Secondly, the record to posterity. We find this at the end of the chapter from verse 14 through 16, where there are three things recorded for the future. The first is that a record is to be made of the victory. You'll find that there in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Write it down, Moses. This is something that you need to remember. This is something that those who come after you need to know about. So that in the subsequent history of Israel, if they get into battle, they'll be able to remember what the Lord did when Amalek attacked them in the way. It's amazing, isn't it, that that day God said to Moses, write it down in a book, and here we have it today. That he was writing that down to all posterity, that we might be able to remember what the Lord did against Amalek. But he's more particular than that. He doesn't just say, write it down in a book as a memorial for everyone. He goes on to say, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Now, why would he say that? Well, Joshua is the one who's ultimately going to lead Israel to the conquest of the land of Canaan. And if Joshua needs to know anything, he needs to understand that the only way they will triumph is how Israel triumphed when they fought against Amalek. They were to engage the enemy. They were to engage God in prayer. And God alone would give them the victory. In many ways that was reinforced, wasn't it, in the first battle, when they crossed over the River Jordan. And God says, this is how you're going to engage the enemy. You're just going to march around the walls of the city. And I'm going to teach you again that it's me alone who gives you the victory. They were to record it. Secondly, an altar was built. And Moses built an altar and called it, the name of it, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Children, can you remember what I told you at the beginning? What this means? It means the Lord is my flag. The Lord is my standard. The Lord is my ensign. We don't fight battles with flags the same way they did in the past. We do fight battles for the flag, because the flag is that which represents the community that we defend. But if you'd been fighting in one of the ancient battles, the flag was so important. The guy who carried it probably wouldn't have been armed, or, well, if he was armed, he couldn't use his armor. He was carrying the flag. You think, well, that's not too good. But it was vital, because it was his job to be a rallying point for that unit. When that flag was still up, that battalion was still fighting. Where they fell into disarray, they would look and they knew where they needed to be. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie, The Patriot, Mel Gibson. There's a scene at the end of it where the flag has fallen and everybody starts retreating. And he runs and grabs the flag and goes forward. And everybody starts to look. What do? They follow. They advance. They fight. Here Moses builds an altar and he says, Jehovah is my banner. Jehovah is my ensign. Then there's an oath of victory. Verse 16, he calls the name of this altar Jehovah Nissi for this reason. Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The battle is going to continue, he's saying there. That's why you need to understand the Lord is your banner. And the Lord continued to have war with Amalek. Read through the period of the judges and you'll find them coming up against Israel again and again. Into 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul is cast off from being king. He was fighting against the Amalekites and he didn't kill King Agag. They don't appear so prominently after that, but you find them again, even in the book of Esther, where Haman, the arch enemy of the Jew, is a descendant of the Amalekites, and he is determined to stamp out Israel from off the face of the earth. But what happens? Once and for all, his plan is turned upon his own head, and he and the remnant of the Amalekites are blotted out from the face of the earth. Build this altar and call it the Lord is my banner because you're going to have to continue to fight. But in the end, I'm going to blot out the Amalekites from the face of the earth. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Just like Numbers chapter 24 said. Just like Deuteronomy chapter 25 said. The record to posterity is God did it. The battle will continue, but the Lord will fight and ultimately this enemy will be destroyed. Well, what are we to learn from this battle this morning? This record to posterity. Especially this name, Jehovah Nissi. Well, two main things. The first is Christ is Jehovah Nissi. Therefore, look to him and be saved. Christ is Jehovah Nissi. Therefore, look to him and be saved. We've seen him in Joshua as he led the Old Testament church into warfare. We've seen him in Moses as Moses ascended the hill to pray for the church. But ah, brethren, we see him in verse 15 when the Lord says, Jehovah is my banner. He's my standard. He's my ensign. Read on in the Old Testament. And as the Lord unfolds this promise of a Savior who will come, on many occasions he identifies him in relation with this word. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Where the Lord is revealing his Messiah. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and his branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then from there to verse 10, and listen carefully, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The word ensign is this word banner. A root is going to come out of Jesse, from the line of David, and he is going to be a banner, a rallying point, an ensign for the nations, and the nations are going to come unto him and enjoy a glorious rest. You see, Jesus again is Jehovah Nissi. Well, we can look to him as our banner, but the Bible is even more specific than that. It's the way that we look to him as our banner. Did you notice in Exodus chapter 17 what it was that was called Jehovah Nissi? The Lord says to Moses, build an altar. Moses builds an altar. That's the first altar that they built after coming out of the land of Egypt. So it's the first battle and it's the first altar. And Moses calls the name of the altar Jehovah Nissi. In other words, it has to do with the battle, yes, but it has to do with what's going on upon the altar. Jehovah Nissi. You ought to be thinking sacrifice, cross. How is the Lord going to give the victory unto his people? Ultimately, it has to do with the altar. It all comes down to the function of that in the relationship between God and his people. Well, you read on again in the Old Testament and you come to Numbers chapter 21 and fiery serpents are biting the children of Israel. And God says, Moses, take a pole, take a banner, take an ensign. It's the same word. And attach a bronze serpent to that ensign and lift it up so that people can see it. And when they see it, all who are bitten by the serpent will live. What did we read in John chapter 3? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who look unto him might be saved. And on the back of that, that best known verse in the whole of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's Jehovah Jesus, our banner, coming for our salvation, lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, that all who look unto him might be saved. Christ is Jehovah Nissi. Look unto him and be ye saved. In other words, take Christ to be your Jehovah Nissi today. You see, it wasn't enough in the wilderness for Moses simply to lift up the serpent upon the pole. And for you to hide away in your serpent-bitten state, rolling about in agony behind a rock, closing your eyes, saying, I'm too tormented to talk to anyone or look at anything. You would have been left to perish in your distress. When the banner was lifted up, the people had to look. And Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 12, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Don't you see him as the ensign of his people? Don't you see him as the banner lifted up to the nations of the world so that people might come unto him and find rest? Look unto Christ because he can save, friends. Because just like here in Exodus chapter 17, he has crushed the enemies of our soul in his death on the cross. You suffer under the enemy of sin and death and hell. And you are no match for these things. These things will ruin you forever. And what has the Lord Jesus Christ done but addressed every single one of them? He's disarmed sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's destroyed death by taking it and rising again from the dead. And on the cross, in that picture of misery and weakness, he's crushing the head of the serpent. He's spoiling principalities and powers. He's triumphing in the cross. He's putting them to an open shame. He's not the one, ultimately, who's being put to shame, in a sense, though he is by men. He's putting sin and death and hell and Satan and all of his enemies to shame, triumphing in his cross. So you look to him because he's the only one who can save you. Then you also look to him because he will destroy his enemies. You listen to what he says here in Exodus chapter 17. It's not Israel who's going to have war with Amalek, though they are. It's the Lord who has sworn that he is going to have perpetual war with Amalek, and that he is going to blot them out from the earth. He said it, and he did it. As I lift this banner before you today and say, look unto the banner and rally to this standard, it's like me asking you who is on the Lord's side. You see, there's no neutrality. You are either Israel or you are Amalek. There are two seed, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are two armies, and if you are not for Christ, you are against him. And therefore, you only have two options. And that is unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ and service to him, or your total destruction. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Look to the ensign of the nations, Jesus Christ, who is able to save. Look unto him by faith and you will live. Christ is Jehovah Nissi. Look to him and be saved. But then secondly, Christ is Jehovah Nissi. Look to him for victory in all of your spiritual warfare. Look to him for victory in all of your spiritual warfare. I want to apply it to three areas of our life as the Church of Christ. The first being evangelism. Christ is the ensign of the nations. When he is lifted up, he is going to draw all men unto him. Well, that reminds us, doesn't it, that we as the church and as believers are to take this message of Christ to others. And when he is lifted up like this, he will draw men from all nations unto himself. But just like Exodus chapter 17, God uses means. Moses says, Joshua, choose out men and go and fight. I'm going to ascend the hill and there I will pray. And Moses lifts that rod of God there over the battle. And as he lifts it up, Israel prevail. And as it drops down, Amalek prevail. And that rod of God, the power of God, reminds us of something in the New Testament, doesn't it? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God says is my power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And guess what? As the church holds that rod of the gospel up, she prevails. But as she buries the rod of the gospel, or the rod of the gospel falls, Amalek will prevail. If Jesus Christ and his cross is not lifted up by the church to the world, the church will be utterly powerless. And therefore, we have to continue in this fight for evangelism, to display the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ so that sinners might rally around it and be saved. The church needs to stop trying to entertain sinners. And she needs to recover this simple biblical maxim of lifting up the ensign before the people. That's her task. But furthermore, if the church and the preacher will not pray, his preaching will be impotent. So the preacher lifts up the rod of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the pulpit. But he must accompany that in the closet, and you must accompany it in your closet, and we must accompany it in our prayer meetings, interceding that God would give us the victory. So it applies to evangelism. It also applies to opposition and persecution. God says, I'm going to have perpetual war with Amalek. And we noted how this battle is the first and therefore a pattern battle for what the church is going to have to engage with in the world. And sometimes our enemies are going to come like Amalek, ambushing us from behind. On other occasions, it will be a full frontal assault. Sometimes they'll pursue us. They'll pick off those who are weak. You only need to read the book of Acts to see that there are cycles of opposition, sometimes from the Jews, sometimes from within the church, sometimes from the Romans. And throughout the whole of the book, the church is having to engage in the battle. The message of this name says to you today, man up and fight. Man up and fight. Quit hiding. Go out into the valley and take on the Amalekites, but understand that you cannot succeed in your own strength. Rather, you're to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your banner. You're to rally to him, because he is the greater of Joshua, who leads us into battle. And he is the greater than Moses, who has ascended God's holy hill, and he never wearies as our perpetual interceder from the right hand of God. And that means, brethren, that our victory is certain. All the enemies of God are going to come to the end of Amalek. So God says, write it in a book, that my people might know forever that I will blot them out. He said it and he did it. And all the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ will likewise be consumed. In that great day, every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will swear that he is Lord. Every single one of you here today, you'll do it. Whether you like it or not, you'll do it. God will have glory from your life, whether by your submission to him through faith or by your rejection of him and your destruction. Finally, it applies to our sanctification. We don't just have perpetual war with things that are outside of us, but things that are inside of us. Remember how Paul struggles with this. He says, I see a war raging in my members. And so it will be, brethren, until the sun goes down on the day of our life, just like the sun went down on the day of this battle. But the Lord calls you to battle here as well. Not only with the world, not only with the devil, but with your flesh. But as he calls you to the battle, he also promises you victory. So you can look at your sins today and you can see them as enemies. But as you look at your sins, just say to yourself, remember Amalek. Remember Amalek. And then charge into the fray and put your sins to the sword. Because the Lord will give you the victory. You fight like Joshua, you pray like Moses, but you understand that Christ is the one that fights in you and for you, and Christ is the one at the right hand of the Father who prays for you by name, who knows your need, who knows your weakness, who understands your weariness, and he suffers from none of those things. This first battle of Israel teaches you, therefore, about all of your battles in the Christian life. The answer to them is simple. You go forth in the name of Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Please stand for prayer.